I've been asked this question a number of times. Let's see if you guys come up with a better answer than I do. Would you say that, preliminarily here, you would say that we would agree that that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, and God the Holy Spirit has the quality of love, and that he can love the world through us. Agree with that? Okay. And you would agree that that as a believer, you should love your wife, you love your children, love the world, love the church. You should have love in your heart as a believer. So the question I've been asked on more than one occasion is, can a non-believer have love? And you know, what does that look like? And people have argued this point over the years. And I'd like to just say at the beginning here, the requirement of love to those in Ephesians chapter 5 certainly could be applicable to non-believers as well as believers. But there is a missing ingredient between a believer and a non-believer. Does anybody know what the missing ingredient is between a believer and a non-believer when it comes to love? Jesus Christ, what else? Holy Spirit. Okay, anything else? Huh? The right and wrong of it? Okay. All right, as a believer today, you would say that walk after the Spirit, one of the byproducts of walking after the Spirit would be love. Would you say that to be true? And that the byproduct, what the Spirit does within us, is love. Is that correct? Everybody agree with that? You can agree with that one. That's a safe one to say yes on. Yes, okay. It's the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Love. And you would agree, I'm sure, that if all things being what they ought to be, believers should have a pretty good handle on that if they're being led by the Spirit. If they don't have a good handle on it, that's usually a pretty good indicator that they're not being directed by the Spirit. Agreed? Now, watch. Yeah, well, the maturity issue, commitment level, there's a lot of issues here, I know. But I'm talking in generalities, which don't always apply to every specific thing. But a believer, you would expect to do that. Now, what happens if as a believer, who has the Holy Spirit within him, and he loves somebody because the Holy Spirit is moving him and enabling him and empowering him to love, and it's the fruit of the Spirit that you see and not the fruit of Tom, then where does the credit go? Doesn't go to Tom, because it goes to he who dwells within me. So if a wife says to her husband, I don't recommend this on the Tuesday night, but if a wife says to a husband, I really, 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 really appreciate how much you love me. And the husband says, well, I don't really love you. It's the Spirit working in me. That's probably not the best answer. Would you agree? And it would not do well for Valentine's Day. Do it Wednesday, but skip Tuesday with that. Well, yeah. So, but you understand now, say, well, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? Well, isn't it true that non-believers can love people? It's not that non-believers can't love people, and even we can love people, okay? A lot of it depends on, if I love somebody, who's going to get the credit for that? And most of the time, even as believers, and especially as weak believers, the tendency is we want to be patted on the back. We want people to recognize our sacrifices. Do you see what I'm saying? But we've already talked about it briefly. Jim hit on it already. We disciple people where we are. Now, there's no set pattern for that. There's lots of different ways to do that. Can I suggest to you one way that maybe is in short supply, as I've watched this political process and the absolute anger and animosity is, and I won't sing the song, but maybe what the world needs is a little love. There's something missing here, isn't there? And we can challenge people all the time, but the truth is that maybe we as believers need to be the ones first and foremost who are leading in the process of what love is. I would suggest to you from this passage, take your Bibles, chapter 4 of 1 John, and I would suggest to you that it is a possibility for me to love somebody. That's a possibility. In Christ, he gives me the ability to do something I could not do otherwise. By the way, we would all agree it's much easier to love a person who's nice than someone who's not. It's much easier to love somebody who loves us back. Almost invariably in marital situations where couples come in and you say to the man, you know, Ephesians 5 tells you, husbands, love your wife as Christ, right? Love the church. Husbands, love your wife. And invariably, men usually come back with, you know what? If she would obey, it sure would make it easier. You heard that line before? Okay. But there is no hitch in this. There is no if. There is no exception clause. Now, certainly it might be easier if they're nicer. But you have to love no matter what. It says, beloved, let us do what? Love one another. See that? Beloved, let us love one another. And those in my class know that this is subjunctive, and we'll come back to that later. Love one another. Why? What makes it possible for me to love you and for you to love me? Read that next phrase. Love is of God. Who dwells in us? If God dwells in us, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and empowered by the Spirit of God, and he lives in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul says that if I live, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If all that's true, it makes possible the fact that I can say I can love other people. I can love. I can. It's the possibility of love because of the indwelling of God. God gives us that capacity, even for people that we may not like. It says, and everyone who loves, it says, has a characteristic. If a person loves, what does that tell you about that person? Read that last phrase. Everyone who loves is born of God. So if you are demonstrate love to others around you, that's a characteristic that you are born again. If you're struggling with loving people, it doesn't tell you you're not born again, but it certainly tells us that maybe we need to ask the question, correct? Because that's what he's saying. The reason why we have the capacity, the possibility to love people is because we come in contact with Jesus Christ who is love. If we didn't come in contact with him, then the possibilities are lessened, okay? But we know if we love God and he dwells within us, then we can love one another. And that's really what he's calling people to do. And he says it the opposite way in verse 8. What does he say in verse 8? That's the negative side of it. And look what it says. If you don't love, what does it say? Now look what it says. Look, it says, if he who does not love does not, what's the next word? Know God. Okay, what does that mean? Now think here. A person who doesn't love doesn't know who God is. And this is a pretty strong statement as to a person's relationship with God. What Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, knowing God, okay, having this intimate relationship with him, that I know him. If I know him, I love. If I don't know him, I don't love. He says, basically, if you're not loving, that tells you something about your relationship with God, doesn't it? So if you are in a situation where you're having trouble with loving somebody, what do you think the course of action should be to make sure that gets straightened out? What would you do? Now watch. What do most people do? What do most people do if they're struggling with loving somebody? If I was having trouble loving Brian, okay, and I'm thinking, I I gotta love this guy, but he's obnoxious. He's close friends with Tom for some reason. Okay. And so I gotta have willpower, or I gotta find a way to love this guy, so I want to change the circumstances so I can. That's not what it says. The goal isn't to know him better, it's to know him better. If I know him better, then I'll end up knowing him and wanting to love him. Isn't that what it says? Yes. I got to know him. If I spend time with him, what happens? It's an amazing thing. If you start spending time with God, he starts rubbing off on you. Right? You start becoming like him. He says, if you don't love God, he says, you got to know who he is, because God is love. Look at verse 9 through 10. Let's look at some of the characteristics of love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was what? How many have ever heard of the phrase silent evangelism? How many have ever heard of that before? What does that mean, silent evangelism? Okay, some lead by example. I don't verbalize anything. I just live my life in front of people, right? Okay, actions, all right? But don't say anything, okay? So how effective is silent evangelism? Now watch. You're in heaven. It's all over. Christ has come back. We're standing in heaven there, and some guy comes before God at the judgment seat, and he says, you know, I didn't know about Christ. And then he looks and says, well, I worked with Jim, okay? And so you turn to Jim and said, well, Jim, didn't you witness to this guy? And then Jim says, I was practicing silent evangelism. Right? The idea of silent evangelism is somehow that you live your life in front of people, but guess what? People get saved because you live your life in conformity to what you say. You still have to say something. Because you don't say something. Otherwise, God could have just lived his life as an example for us and never gave us the Bible that had the actual words. But he didn't do that. Now look what this says. If I love, what happens? What is it about love? What does it do? What do we know about love? Look what it says. What's the characteristic of love? See that word, manifest? What does manifest mean? Revealing. How would you think of it? Don't necessarily define it. Describe. What is a manifest love? Describe that. All right. You got something in you got something there in black and white. You have something where the rubber meets the road. That's manifest love, right? If you say to someone, I love you, just don't bother me. Just don't ask me for anything. You know, I don't have time to be with you or want to be with you. What's happened there? Well, that doesn't fit. Because love's characteristic is it shows itself. You can see it. There's a demonstration of love. That's one of the major characteristics of love. Okay? And in fact, when you look at this passage of Scripture, it says it was manifested, and the place we see it, here's the example. Where's the example of God manifesting his love? Look at the last half of verse 9. Where's the manifestation of God's love? He sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave. See that? Because what love is, love always shows itself to be there. It manifests. It's just one of the characteristics of love. Person comes to you and says they love, but they don't show any love. You better start second-guessing this. That maybe their love is pointed someplace else, like themselves. The characteristic of love itself is it shows it's not hidden. You don't hide this thing. It's more than that. Okay. What else does it do? It makes sacrifice. Okay? If I love this person and I truly love him and God truly loves us, then then I will be willing to make the sacrifices necessary for the benefit of this other person. Am I willing to make that sacrifice? And how willing am I doing that? And if I'm going around going, man, oh man, this person is demanding way too much from me. Yeah, I can't take any more of this. Right? You hear those lines before? Okay. Sacrifice. Can you imagine? God in heaven says, I love the world except for these six people. Because these six people are just too far gone, or they're too obnoxious, or they're too evil, or too sinful. He loved the world. Look at the story we looked at in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 a couple weeks ago. The rich young ruler comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, of course, tells him to go sell all he had and give it to the poor and follow him. And it says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, right? Then it says, Jesus loved this guy. Well, this guy didn't make any sacrifice for him. Why would he love him? Because so much of our love is dependent upon the response of the party that we're loving. And if the party that we're loving does not respond in that way we think they ought to, then we start curtailing our love toward that person. We can tell the sacrifices we're making. Because as we all know, I'll sacrifice for you if you're worth it. Right? If you're worth it. What makes sacrifice worth it? Can you think of a thing that, what causes us to deem sacrifice to be worthy? What do we do? How do we measure it? Ah, yes, appreciate. How many ever have done something and felt appreciated? Only two? Okay. How many ever have done anything and not felt appreciated for it? Okay, what does that make you do the next time? Yeah, it depends what you hear what he said. Depends if I love them or not, right? We make sacrifices to people because we're looking for a response, because our love is not about them. Our love is about the response to them. And so then all of a sudden, it's about us, not them. But love isn't about us. Love is about them. I've had this discussion. My oldest brother is known in the community to be one of the most giving people in the community. If he's driving along and he sees someone on the side of the road, or he sees a homeless guy or whatever, he'll stop. He'll pick anybody and everybody up. If he sees someone come around a restaurant and they need food, he stops and he gives them food, or he takes them in and buys them. I mean, he's known it. Everyone knows in the community, okay, and does nothing for his family. Sacrifices his family to do this for the other people. So that when it's all said and done, other people, everywhere he goes, pat him on the back. But the truth is, he sacrificed his whole family and could care less about his family. I mean, those sacrifices. So my question to my brother was, why do you do this? Why do you do this? I said, and he, you know, his response, not in these words, his response was, it really makes me feel good. Uh-oh. Is that love? Love isn't sacrificing so we feel good. Love is sacrificing for the others, not for ourselves. It's for the benefit of others. Look in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, long word, I love this word, propitiation for us. In other words, the idea behind it is God sent his son. Why did God send his son? Because he loves us. God sent his son not to make himself feel better, but to sacrifice for us. What was God willing to sacrifice? His son, his only son, his best that he could. And why did he do it? Because we had a need. What was our need? We had a need for propitiation. And propitiation is just the word satisfaction. So here we are, dead in our sins, on our way to hell, overwhelmed by sin, no remedy except death. And so God looks at us and knows that the only way I can take care of man's problem is to send my son, sacrifice the very best I have, and I love man this much that I'm willing to give my son so I can satisfy all the demands against this man, this woman. And who's done that? Jesus Christ. And where has he done it? On the cross through his son. That's what propitiation. So when we love people not for our benefit, but for their benefit. Side note on marriage. Marriages work because couples realize life's not about them anymore. It's about the other person. And if they spend 100% of the time making the other person happy and contented and at peace and love, and they do that on both sides, wow, what a glorious message that is for couples. Propitiation is thinking about the other person. So love shows itself. Love makes sacrifice. Love looks to the needs of others. Then look at verse 11. Now we got an if. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also, what's the next word? Does anybody know what ought means? You should. Okay. So ask the question. This is rhetorical. If God so loved us. All right, now, watch. If God so loved us. Now, what did he just say about God's love? And to what degree? How so? Yeah. So he so loved us that he sacrificed his son. He so loved us that he loved us and his love was toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved us that there were no limits what he would do. He so loved us that he fixed the problem that we had. He so loved us. So he says, if God so loved us, we'd all say, oh yeah, he really did. What's the next phrase? We ought, if that's true, we ought to do that. That's what we ought to do. All right, now when you say ought, what does that do to the expectation of behavior? All right, now, if I said to you, we ought, and eventually the Johnson rule will be gone, and I can say more. If, and we ought to accept the results of an election and not riot. We ought. I don't say protest, I say riot. We ought to do that. Wouldn't that be a reasonable thing to expect? That's what you ought to do. Frank shouldn't have to leave glorious, beautiful Rochester and go to JFK to help. That should not happen. That's an ought. That's just a common thing, ought to happen. So he's basically saying, if it be true that God has done all this and he's demonstrated all this to us and he's shown us this because it's all manifest and clear out there and clear in the scripture and clear what he's done for, if all of that's true and we believe it to be true, absolute true, then this is what we ought to do. There's no guarantee with ought. There's no guarantee. Yeah. The question is, if that's not happening, then you look and say, well, what's happened here? What's going on? You know, unbelievers, nobody's talking about believers here. He says, beloved. So your believers is, believers, this is what you ought to do, right? This ought to be true. This is ought to be something that you're doing. And obviously they are struggling with doing this. They ought to do it. They aren't moved to it. Look at verse 12. It looks like he shifts gears. What's the first line of verse 12? All right, now, we just said, John's building a case. His building case is God is love. That's the case he's building. He's saying, how do we know God's love? Because love always shows itself. It's always manifest. Love always is in consideration of other people to meet their needs. Love makes whatever sacrifice is necessary to fix this situation, to love the person, with no reservation, not because the person do it, and it's all about the other person, not about you. That he's built that case, correct? And he says, we ought to be that. That's what we ought to do. That's our example. We ought to do that. Then he says, no one's seen God. Why would he say no one's seen God at this point in time? Because we just talked about God, didn't we? Now he says, no one has seen God. Maybe there's a transition here, right? He says, no one has seen God at any time. If, see the word if again? If hooks with ought. Ought might happen if, we hope it does. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, I don't like the word perfected, and I hate to ask you, Barry, does your ESV say complete? Oh, no kidding. NIV say something differently? All of these, Bibles, what is wrong with them? It's not an incorrect translation, but it's a misleading translation. Not incorrect, just misleading. Because the word complete there, teleos, also means to be complete, not just perfect. When we use the word perfect, we think of moral perfection. But it's the idea of complete. Now read it again. No one's seen God, right? And if we do something, what do? If we love one another, which is what we ought to do, when we do that, what happens to love? And whose love? Yeah, God dwells in us, and His love is completed. All right. The Frises went to Ireland, correct? Now, when they got to Ireland, they had people in Ireland. When you get up and go to work, you got people where you work. If you get up and go to school, you got people in your school. You live in the neighborhood, you got neighbors, right? None of these people that you ever run into has ever seen God. They've never seen him. Okay. Now, do you want them to know him? The answer to that was yes. Yes. Okay. Do you want them to see him? Do you want them to know about his love? Do you want them to know that? Don't you want people to know God loves them? Yes. What's it say you're going to do? How's that going to happen? His love is what? Completed in us. So if I see Tom loving, what does that really show me? Do I go and say, man, Tom, you're really a loving guy. Good job. No, he knows who God is, and the love of God shed abroad in his life is showing me who? Showing me God. So I say, Tom, how could you be so loving to that person who's so nasty? How could you do that? And Tom says, well, I'm such a patient, wonderful person. No, he says what? He says, it's not me, it's God in me. Because God's love is completed in him. But what if he doesn't love this person? Now what's happened? The number one reason why this next generation, in all the results of all the surveys they've taken, the number one reason why this generation is rising up without God is because they haven't seen the reality of God in their parents. If there's no love in us, why would they want to follow a God who can't get love to us? See? So the Frises, who are in Ireland, are demonstrating the love of God to those in that part of the world, as we do at all the businesses and schools and neighborhoods that we live in. People need to see the love completed in us, because it's not ended. And isn't it amazing? Could God have chosen to speak through rocks? Can you imagine if God chose, instead of using us, he used rocks? And as a person was out in the yard, all of a sudden a rock would yell up, hey, just wanted to let you know, God loves you. Could God have done that? Actually, he says that. He says, if you're not quite, the rocks could even speak, right? Now, what would be the advantage of using rocks? Besides that they're smarter than us and rocks have no choice. There's no will. There's no volition. Okay. we have to make a choice, right? We have to choose to say, you know what? I want to make sure that people understand and believe that God's love that's inside of me is real. And I want to show it to them. I want to demonstrate it to them. I want to complete it, if you will. Okay? Goes a little further. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. By this we know. By what do we know? This has to go back to someplace. That this goes back to, we ought to love one another. By this, me loving one another, helps me to know that I abide in him and he in me. I know that. If you have no love, what should be the first question in your brain? Hey, maybe I don't really know him. Maybe I'm just fooling myself. If I don't have any love for anybody and I'm not showing forth his love, I had to ask him, am I really abiding in him? Is he really abiding in me? And I think it's possible for a believer to be so far out of tune with God that his love is suffering. I don't think that's not an impossibility. But I would ask anybody who struggles with love, I'd ask him, you better check your relationship with God. Because this passage tells me that if you don't love, maybe you're not connected. You don't know him. And knowing him and him abiding in you, it says, is, and we again, back to the issue of the Spirit, this assurance. Look at 14. And we have seen, what's the next word? What does testify mean? Now, we talked about silent evangelism. What does testify look like? So, how are you going to do that? All right, you got a neighbor. You guys have neighbors? Okay. How many have neighbors that are difficult to deal with? Anybody? Okay. You got a neighbor. Okay. So, what are you going to do to your neighbor to testify of God's love? What do you do to a neighbor that you want to testify to God's love? Not testify how obnoxious you are or how you got property rights, but how are you going to testify to a neighbor about the love of God? How do you do that? Okay. What's it look like? What does it look like that you testify? You don't know? You better know. This is something you got to know. All right, let's assume. I'll give you some examples. This might help you to think a little bit. All right, I know it's you're getting hungry. All right, that's exactly what I was thinking. The snow just came in overnight. And the following morning, you were up shoveling your driveway. Your neighbor's not up yet, and you do. You go over and shovel his driveway, right? If you got extra food, Frank during season will give me vegetables, okay? And how many vegetables do I eat? Okay, I'll eat one or two, but Sharon eats some. And then if there's left over, what do? No, I go throw in the trash can. No, I go to my neighbor. Why do you go to your neighbor? If I have to suffer with vegetables, he's going to have to suffer with vegetables. No, because you want to testify and tell him about the love of Jesus Christ. That's our job, is to testify, to give witness to, because love wants to talk about it. You ever notice how in love young couples are? And then how obnoxious they are talking about it? Okay, they're just madly in love with one another, right? Okay, still madly in love with each other, I think. Rick's going on, I don't know. Why? Because they're so overwhelmed. If we felt overwhelmed by the love of God, don't you think it would make telling people about it easy? It says, we testify about the Father who sent the Son into the world, okay? But it's not just to the world. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love, love abides in God and God in him. There is this unique relationship that if you have God inside of you, and he's abiding in you, and you're living in that kind of relationship, that your love, therefore, becomes a byproduct of that connection. And whenever you sense that your love is diminished or ought not to be where it ought to be, that's a good time to say, well, wait a minute, what's happened here? My first focal point is, I better check my relationship with God. That's the first. Not my friend, not my spouse, not even my children. I have to check my relationship with God first and foremost. Then verse 17, love not only testifies to the world, love and it testifies to our relationship, love also testifies to God. Look what it says in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us, completed in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So the world needs to know about the love of God that is manifested toward us, and that he sacrificed his son for our propitiation, for our benefit, and we then ought to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, testify to the world of that and complete that love and demonstrate that love to the world that we see. And in so doing, it demonstrates our relationship with God. And then the other thing it does, it demonstrates our relationship to God. Because I think part of standing before him one day will be about that kind of relationship and that kind of assurance. That we can stand before him one day. Well done, the good and faithful servant. I think a lot of that has to do with how we've loved their brothers and loved the world. One more thing. Verse 18. We'll leave on this one because it's the more complicated one. What's it say? Why? Because perfect love, complete love, cast out fear. But why? What does fear look like? How many have ever been fearful? You ever feel fear before? Okay. What does fear feel like? I mean, you think, well, first of all, fear says, I don't know what's going to happen. Fear is anticipating something bad going to happen. Correct? Fear anticipates bad responses. Let's assume, for instance, you're at work and you're testifying of Jesus Christ to somebody. Sometimes people might respond negatively to that. I'm being facetious. Is that correct?
Yes.
And some people, because of fear, don't do it because they're fearful of the response of it. But what does that say? Perfect love casts out fear, because perfect love doesn't worry about the response of the recipients. It doesn't matter. You need to love your wife, I say to a husband. He says, I've tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I've heard people say this. I've tried God. It just doesn't work. Have you heard that before? I said, really? You've tried God? I tried to love that person. He's just, or she's just not lovable. I've heard that line so many times. I said, well, really? Okay, so what was your expectation when you loved that person? Did you have an expectation when you loved that person? Sure, because you expect them to respond positively. But love does not expect a positive response. You know how I know? Now, I'm going to give away something here. I believe that when God sent his son, he died on the cross, that he died for everybody. Even though I'm a Calvinist, I think it's sufficient for all and applicable to some. It's applicable to some. But he died for all. What was he expecting? Now, because he's God, he knew even what to expect, didn't he? And the majority of people in this world have rejected the gospel. Haven't they? Rejected the gospel. And yet God still loves them. The rich ruler, if he came up and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus could have turned to him and said, why am I going to waste my time on you? Because he could have done that. Hasn't it sometimes been in your life that it seems like talking to someone is a waste of time? How many of you have ever felt like you wasted your time? If you have kids, you all wasted your time. I mean, right? I mean, I've tried. And because you're fearful of responses and so people don't turn out. So why is it that in perfect love, there is no fear? Because in perfect love, you don't worry about the response of the love. You don't care if it's reciprocal. You don't care if they respond. You love them enough that you're going to love them even if they don't respond. That's tough for us. That's tough because we want people to respond. We want to feel better about it. And we feel like if they respond positively, we feel better about it. God's love shows no favors about whether or not they're responsive or not. God makes it possible because God in his infinite grace has decided to love humanity and give his son as a propitiation for the humanity to satisfy the debt of sin against them, provide them a means and a path to heaven. And in so doing, he's demonstrated to us what love is supposed to look like. And then he has indwelt us and abides in us and we in him so that our love can complete the cycle of love so that the world who does not see him physically can see him through us. And it doesn't matter how that world responds, whether you're at work or at play or at school or in your neighborhood, it doesn't matter where you are, that love doesn't worry about the response. That love says, I'm going to love no matter what because I want to witness and testify of that love that I have so graciously received. That's love. What a task before us. And think of it, the privilege that God has granted to you and I. He's granted this to us. People like us, he's granted to us his privilege to show love. Isn't that amazing that he would do that? And I would say, we're not all that good. And we got a lot of problems, and yet God chose the likes of us. So I think that ultimately when we get all said and done, the person says, boy, you're really a loving person. You can say, no, but I have a loving God who lives inside of me. Because it's not me, but it's him who lives in me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you for this precious passage of Scripture that gives us good insight into who Jesus Christ is, who God is, what love is, and what love ought to be in us. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help this week to be honoring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.